The baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opening to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
Perhaps my favorite days in church life are the days when we're baptizing people. It's just so wonderful to hear people give testimony to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ in their own personal lives and circumstances, and then to witness them, to see them be baptized. Having heard of their repentance and faith, and then seeing them baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it's a wonderful thing. And over the past 5 years or so, we've been blessed to see around 60 people going through the waters of baptism, just behind me here at Harper, with others planned next week and in the weeks and months ahead. When we see baptisms, we are reminded of their symbolism as the person descends into and under the water. We're reminded of their death to their old self, the death of their old selves, the cleansing of their sin. As they emerge out of the water, we're reminded of new life in Christ Jesus. And when we watch and witness a baptism, it reminds us of our own baptism, doesn't it? Where they stand, we once stood, making the same confession. Baptism days are simply wonderful days. Well, today we don't have any baptisms, but we get to look at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ as we find it described in Matthew chapter 3. Now, that throws up quite a lot of questions on its own, doesn't it? The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus get baptized? He was the sinless Son of God. Why did he need to or want to be baptized? Well, this is what we're going to explore together this morning. What do we learn from Jesus' baptism? As most of you will know, we're working our way through the first 7 chapters of Matthew's Gospel in our morning meetings. The first 2 chapters tell us of the birth of the Lord Jesus and the early events of his life. And then chapter 3 fast forwards us almost 30 years into the future to the early part of Jesus' public ministry. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 12 and we were introduced to John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came with a message of repentance to prepare the way for the Lord. And remember, we noticed last week about how John was fulfilling the role of the forerunner as prophesied by Malachi and Isaiah. We saw that he was a straight talker, that he called people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He spoke plainly about sin, and the people were coming to him seeking baptism in repentance for their sin, no longer relying on their ethnic Jewishness, no longer relying on their family connections. As they came, he pointed them not to himself, but to the one who was yet to come. He said in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And it's into this context, with John baptizing people for repentance, John preaching the need for repentance, John pointing to the coming Messiah who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, it's into this context that Jesus comes for baptism. Why did he come for baptism? What did it mean? What can we learn from his baptism? Well, there's a sense in which his baptism shows us the same things that his birth showed us way back in chapter 1. What do we find at his birth? We have his humility as the second person of the Godhead condescends to be born in human flesh and blood as an infant child. Then in the dream given to Joseph, we also have his identity given, Emmanuel, God with us, and we have his mission given also. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so in chapter 1, we have his humility, his mission, and his identity clustered around his birth. In the few short verses that we're going to look at today relating to his baptism, I think we see the same three things. We see his humility, his mission, and his identity. So notice, firstly, the humility of Jesus. The humility of Jesus. The crowds have been coming to John for baptism, and then in verse 13, we read that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. So he came with the purpose of being baptized by John. Jesus did not need John's baptism. He was the sinless Son of the living God. He was the giver of the true baptism of the Holy Spirit, which John had spoken of in verse 11. He didn't need John's baptism, but he submitted to it in order to fulfill the plan of God. Now, when we think of Jesus going to seek John's baptism, it does throw up questions for us, but I don't think we actually grasp the full sense of shock from it. Because you see, first century Mediterranean Israelite culture would have had a very strong sense of honour and shame, the honour-shame dynamic. Now, I know that many of you who have come to Scotland from places like Iran or Kurdistan or Pakistan or Afghanistan or India will have come from cultures where there is a very strong sense of honour and shame, and where there's a great emphasis placed on preserving honour at all costs and avoiding shame. It's very important. So there's an honour and shame dynamic going on at this baptism, which often those of us from Western right-wrong cultures or Western guilt-innocent cultures fail to miss. Jesus is giving up his rightful honour to embrace the shame of others. He is stepping into an act of public humility. And John the Baptist is challenged by it. He sees the problem. Verse 14, John would have prevented him, says Matthew. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John recognized that Jesus was infinitely higher than him, greater than him, worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. John recognized that that's who he was and that this really shouldn't be. John knew that Jesus had come to baptize with the Holy Spirit of God. And though John had a strong experience of the Spirit's work in his life, he wanted Jesus' baptism, the baptism that Jesus gives. But though Jesus had no sin, nothing to repent of, he lowers himself to embrace the sinner's baptism of repentance. In his baptism, we see the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole life in ministry was characterized by gentle humility. He was prepared to set aside his own honor and to embrace the shame of others. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians as he encouraged the people of God to have the same mindset that the Lord Jesus Christ had? This is what he said. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul's point is that Christ's people ought to respond to the humble example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He illustrates it not with Jesus' baptism, but with Jesus' incarnation. Jesus is in very nature God, yet he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and becoming a man. He didn't hold on to his honour as Almighty God. He embraced the shame of manhood. And here at his baptism, he takes the same approach. He stoops. He lowers himself. He turns away from the rightful honour that is his, and he embraces the shame of others. He stands in the water, ready to embrace the sinner's baptism, just as he would one day hang on the cross, embracing the sinner's punishment. In his baptism, we see the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already noticed John was reluctant to baptize Jesus. He could see the humility of it, almost the inappropriateness of it. And he voiced that to Jesus, verse 15. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." John says, "No, I can't baptize you." Jesus says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In this little phrase, Jesus points to the purpose of his baptism, the reason for his baptism. "Let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In this little phrase, we get a significant pointer to his mission. Like you, I must have read this passage hundreds, thousands of times over the years, but I don't think I've ever really paid enough attention to that word "us" in verse 15. "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." I wonder, what does Jesus mean by that? It might be that the "us" is Jesus and John the Baptist, and that this is a declaration of the authenticity of John's ministry and John's baptism. It's God's plan being fulfilled as the Messiah joins the messianic forerunner in the water. It authenticates John's message and John's ministry. "What you've been saying, John, is true. The kingdom is at hand. It is time to repent." And I think that is here in what's going on. It might also be that it's an act of consecration for ministry. In Numbers 8, we read that when the priest reached the age at which they would begin service, they would go through washings as a sign of consecration, a sign of beginning service. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, is beginning his public ministry. But I wonder if the "us" relates not so much to Jesus and John the Baptist, but to Jesus and his people. Maybe the "us" is Jesus and all the people coming for baptism. Craig Keener suggests that this baptism probably represents Jesus' ultimate identification with Israel at the climactic stage in its history, confessing its sins to prepare for the kingdom. If this is right, then Jesus' baptism is just like his coming death. It is vicarious. It is embraced by him on behalf of other people with whom the Father has called him to identify. And right here at the beginning of his public ministry, there is a symbolic anticipation of his full and profound baptism on the cross, which lay ahead in the future. The baptism in water was pointing to him identifying with his people and on to the baptism on the cross. And on that cross, Jesus would taste the wrath of God and provide to everyone who calls on his name the mercy of God. As on the cross, he was fully identified with the sins of his people. As on the cross, he bore the sins of many. So it was right here at the beginning of his ministry that he, as Michael Green says, set his hand to that awesome plough by undergoing its symbol, baptism in the Jordan. In his baptism in the Jordan, he was identifying with sinful men and women like you and I. Jesus' whole mission was about repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's what the rescue mission was all about. He identified himself with sinners long before he ever called sinners to identify with him. Jesus had no need of repentance, no need of forgiveness, yet he went down into the water to stand in the sinner's place. He had done no wrong, and yet he died in the sinner's place. He identified with men and women in their relation to God as sinners, just as he did on the cross. Why did Jesus consent to a baptism that was about repentance and forgiveness of sins? He did it to stand in the place of the sinner, just as he would one day hang on the cross in the place of the sinner. He did it to identify with us. Can you imagine that? The Lord of glory, God in flesh, identifying with sinners such as ourselves, standing in our place. And so in Jesus' baptism, we have a pointer to the mission of Jesus. Now, thirdly, notice that in his baptism, we have a pointer to the identity of Jesus. The significance of the baptism is seen in the events that immediately followed it. John baptized Jesus, and immediately Jesus went up out of the water, and some incredibly awesome things start to happen. Have a look at verses 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Well, let's look at that phrase, "he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." What's that all about? Well, there are a number of reasons why the Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. But the first thing to stress is that this was not Jesus' first experience of the Spirit's work in his life. Right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, he went to significant lengths to demonstrate that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and that he was indeed the Son of God. His baptism was in effect a public declaration of what had always been the case. This was an anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And yet this anointing by the Spirit is not Jesus receiving more of the Spirit, because that would not be possible. In effect, this is the Spirit marking and consecrating the entrance of Jesus into his public ministry. This is the Spirit empowering Jesus for his public ministry. He was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was identifying himself with the long-awaited prophet of God. Coming into his public ministry was a new experience for Jesus. And in the frailty of his humanity, he needed the power of the Spirit in order that he could endure all that was to come. He lived on earth and ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit, in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson suggests that this apocalyptic descent of the Spirit is essentially about equipping Jesus for the conflict to come. He is being sealed and assured of his identity, his mission, and his calling. Ferguson says, in Jesus' experience, the Word of God and the Spirit of God cooperate to produce an impregnable assurance of his own identity and ministry as Son of God and suffering servant Messiah. The physical manifestation of the Spirit and the audible voice are a seal on him. In this sense, the descent of the Spirit and Jesus' new experience of him serve to assure Jesus of the Father's love and of the reality of the sonship which he is to express in his willingness to suffer as the servant of the Lord. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ was dependent on the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he went about his ministry, as he went about securing our salvation, how much more are we dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit for all of life and ministry. We don't have the resources that we need for our personal sanctification. We can't do it ourselves. We don't have the resources that we need for life and ministry. It's impossible for us to do it ourselves. We are utterly dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why enthusiasm and ingenuity and personal energy, it can only take you so far, but not far enough. It's the Spirit's work that we need in us. We are utterly dependent upon Him. And that's why it's good news that the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus was also a pledge of what was to come. John reported, and Jesus also said, that He had come to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. This was a pledge looking forward to Pentecost, that this gift of the Holy Spirit would indeed be given. And now after Pentecost, our baptism is not a pledge of the Spirit who will be given. Rather, it is testimony that the Spirit has been given, that He lives in us, and that we need Him to live in us as He empowers our lives. Our lives are empowered by Him, the Holy Spirit of God. Matthew tells us that the Spirit descended on the Lord like a dove. Most of the commentators suggest that this is a pointer to Genesis 8, you know, the story of the flood, verses 8 to 12. In the aftermath of the flood, Noah sent out a dove looking for the new world. And as the dove returned on its second flight with an olive leaf in its beak, the new world was emerging. And as the dove alights upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that He is the bringer of the new world. He is the bringer of the new kingdom, the kingdom which John has been proclaiming. And so the Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus like a dove coming to rest upon Him. And then verse 17, we have this bold voice from heaven which said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The voice from heaven. Do you know, this is one of three voices that all point to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've seen so far in Matthew's Gospel. The first is the voice of Scripture. We encountered that in chapter 1, verse 22, where it said, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by His prophet." Second voice was the prophetic voice in the wilderness, fulfilled by John in chapter 3, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." Now we have this third voice, this heavenly voice, all attesting to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The voice from heaven says, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What is said here picks up on the past scriptural voice also. It draws on Psalm 2, that messianic psalm that declares, "This is My Son." It's an enthronement psalm. And here it is used to announce Jesus' messianic enthronement. There are also echoes of Isaiah 42, verse 1, as the Lord Jesus is identified with the servant of Isaiah. 42, verse 1 says, "Behold My servant whom I uphold, My chosen in whom My soul delights. I have put My Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, when Matthew directly quotes this verse a little bit later in his book, in Matthew 12, verse 18, he does something quite bold, because he uses his own translation of Isaiah 42, verse 1. And it parallels completely with what we're seeing here in 3:17. If you want to check it out, have a look, you can go to Matthew 12 and verse 18 and compare it with 3:17. In 12:18, Matthew's quoting Isaiah. He says, "Behold, My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved, with whom My soul is well pleased. I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." The use of the word "beloved" and "well pleased" shows that Matthew was very clear that Jesus was and is the suffering servant of Isaiah. The Lord Jesus' identity is declared. It shows how central Jesus is to the Father's heart and to the Father's plans. And it is impossible to reject Jesus and still please God the Father. It is impossible to reject Jesus and still be in right relationship with God. Jesus is not simply one prophet amongst many. He is God's ultimate revelation. He is God's beloved Son. This Jesus who humbles himself and condescends to come into this world is also the ultimate ruler who will bring peace and justice. If you've ever been in any doubt about who Jesus is, be in doubt no more, because the Father in heaven, Almighty God, has told you who he is, God's own beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And so when we see a world hating him, when we hear of a world deriding him or denying him, we need to remember that this is not how the Father sees him. He is the beloved Son. And every time the world despises him, we ought to remember that the Father loves him. And if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced him as Lord and Savior, then the Heavenly Father delights in you also, just like he delights in his Son. For you have become brothers and sisters in Christ, if you've been joined with Christ, if you've been united to Christ. This is who he is, the beloved Son of Father God. For Jesus, then, the declaration from heaven and the descent of the Spirit is acting as a mark of sonship and assurance, bearing witness with his Spirit that he is, in fact, the Son of God. This assurance and seal was essential to take him all the way to the cross and to his sacrificial death. Here at his baptism, we see a Trinitarian expression, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, aimed at assuring him of his sonship and sealing him for all that was to come. And we get to stand back and marvel, to stand back in awe and marvel at this picture of Jesus, the well-beloved Son, standing in the water, identifying with his people in the sinner's baptism, just as he would surely bear the sinner's just punishment on the cross at Calvary. And so this morning, let us marvel at the humility of Jesus, at the awesome mission of Jesus, and at the amazing identity of Jesus.